Just to sort of share some of the our personal histories and the history of the church, and I think there's probably some biblical precedent for that in terms of when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea there, and they were to take the stones out and put them up for a memorial and reflect on what God had done, and I think that's a very appropriate thing if we do it in a way to give Him the glory. In my own background, I grew up here in Birmingham and grew up in a Christian home and thought of myself as a Christian. But in my years as a teenager and in college, I began to get pretty wild and drifted away from my moorings a lot. And in the service, I was a naval aviator, and I just continue that same path, but I would have close calls on occasion. One time I was driving back down to Pensacola where I was in flight training. I'd been up here for a weekend off, and I went to sleep at the wheel driving back down to Pensacola, and the highway turned and I went straight, and when I went straight, the dirt road went straight, and I went right off on the dirt road, and my heart just leapt up in my throat, and I woke up and slammed on the brakes, and the car kind of skidded around and stopped in front of this immense sign. You've seen them when you drive down the highway. This one said, "The wages of sin is death." And I looked at that, and I said, "Oh." And I said, "The Lord's trying to tell me something, and I better listen." And I tried to shape up my life, and I lasted about a week. And the first real temptation that came along, I succumbed. And then I was assigned to a West Coast fighter squadron, and I was on a carry out in the Pacific, and I would pray regularly. I would pray every night before I'd go to bed, a routine prayer. "God bless Mom and Daddy, Sister and Wiley, and the dog. Forgive me for doing all these things and help me to be different." Pray that way every night. And one night I was praying like that. "Ladies, come on down front. We just added to our class a little." I was praying that way, and I felt like that when I got to that last part about "help me to be different and quit doing all these things," that God was listening. And that He was sort of saying to me, not out loud, but just sort of putting it to me, "Do you really want to be different? Do you really want my will done in your life?" And I felt like if I said yes and I meant it, He would do something in me that would change me. I didn't say anything. I was afraid He would make me different. And then I thought about what I was doing, and for the first time it dawned on me that I was resisting God and the stupidity of that. And that whatever change He wanted to make in my life, really that's what would be best for my life. And thinking along those lines, I said, "God, if whatever You want in my life, Your will be done, whatever it is." And the next thought that came was, "You say that, but at the same time you're saying that, you're planning something this weekend that you know God doesn't want you to do. How can you be sincere?" And I said, "Well, that's right. I can't be. And be planning on going through with something that I know He doesn't want me to do." So I said, "All right, I won't do what I planned to do this weekend, but You help me get out of it." And that was the first honest step I ever took toward God, where I surrendered my will to His will and something that mattered. And looking back on it, I would say that was repentance. And my life began to change some. And I got the feeling God wanted me to go to seminary. So when I got out of the service, I went to seminary. And after I'd been in seminary a year and pastoring a church on the weekend for a year, I said to myself, "What is a Christian? Am I a Christian? How do you know whether you're a Christian?" And I didn't know. But by now, I didn't feel like asking anybody because I was the preacher. Who do you ask when you are the preacher? And so I said, "Whatever it is, it's in the Bible. I'm going to figure it out." So I just started poring over the New Testament from that one standpoint. What is a Christian? How can you be sure you're a Christian? And I kept hitting the phrase, "Whoever believes in Jesus Christ has everlasting life." And I said, "That's it, but what does it mean to believe in Him? I think I believe in Him. And does it mean believe He's the Son of God, died for my sins, rose from the dead? If that's what it means, I do believe, but I'm not sure that's all it means." About that point, I met an Air Force chaplain that I felt free to talk to, and I asked him, I said, "Joe, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ?" And he really didn't answer me, but he gave me this little book, "What Does It Mean to Believe?" by Oswald Smith. And Smith said believing in Him didn't mean just believing certain things about Him, as I had thought, but it was the idea of personal trust. And he illustrated it in various ways. And my reaction, I said, "That's too easy. if it worked that way, it'd be a gift. God's not going to give his thing away. You've got to earn it. Well, meanwhile, I was reading my Bible, and all of a sudden I hit the verse I'd seen on the sign. The wages of sin is death. I said, oh, I remember that verse. But I'd never seen the last half of it, which says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I said, my goodness, it is a gift. And then I read, by grace you're saved through faith, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I began to realize how it worked. And I began to realize that I had come to seminary sort of out of a twofold motive. One, I believe God wants me to. I better do it. Two, I thought, you know, I've been so bad that if I'm ever going to get to heaven, I'm going to have to be a preacher or a missionary. And I was trying to earn my way to heaven. And I, at that point, I put my trust in Christ alone. And my life began to change even more dramatically. And the Bible became a new book. And my next thought was this. Isn't it strange that nobody ever told me that? And then my next thought was this. Isn't it strange that Martin Luther didn't know about this? That Luther didn't know about justification by faith alone. Isn't that strange? Now, the reason I said that was I had just finished reading his commentary on the book of Galatians, taking a test on it and making an A on it. And I said, if he'd have known that, he would have brought it out in that commentary. I went back and read the commentary again. It was on every page. And I had underlined it and started and never seen it. I said, this is incredible. I must have been blind when I read that book. Exactly. And people had told me, but you have to have your ears open and your eyes open. Well, that accomplished certain things in me. Number one, it made me a Calvinist. But number two, what it did was it gave me an instant insight into the fact that there were probably many folks in the church, even church leaders, who were like I was, who simply had missed one of the two keys here of being a real Christian. You can miss it one or two places. You can not surrender your will, or you can fail to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And that gave me instant insight into that, which I value to this day. Let me let my wife share with you. Well, let me carry it one step further. When I finished seminary, I was just as I was finishing, I was called to come here and start this church. And so I was, in effect, coming back to my hometown. Let me turn it over to Barbara at this point.
Well, I was growing up in Birmingham about 5 years behind him, but kept my distance because of his reputation. And he was very, very bad, and I thought nice girls like me wouldn't go out with bad boys like him. He was the lifeguard out at the country club when I was a little girl, and I remember sitting around listening to the older girls talk about him and feeling very morally superior. I had a dream of being a dancer, and so my life was just spent in pursuing that course. And I had gone to Northwestern University in Chicago to study because I was going to had a scholarship in Chicago, and I was going to be dancing and just heading right on toward my career. And that first summer, my daddy made me come back to Birmingham because he thought I was getting a little bit too much into that career. And I was resentful of the fact, but I came back to dance with what I thought was much lesser quality of opportunity. And I got a letter from this bad young man that I had known in Birmingham. He was now in flight training down in Pensacola, and he was coming home for the weekend, and he wanted to go out with me. And I found out why nice girls like me don't go out with bad boys like them. It's because they just don't ask us. And when he gave me the chance, I found I was very flattered and really interested in going. And so we went out, and he was just like they had told me. He was bad. But I was fascinated, and it was quite an interesting evening. And somewhere toward the end of that evening, he turned and he whispered in my ear, and he said, you know, I love you, and you're the girl I want to marry. Well, I suppose that went along with bad boys like that, so I pretended like I didn't really pay much attention. But I found when he went back to Pensacola that weekend, I was just living the weekend over again. I was remembering everything he said, even though I tried to say, well, you know he didn't mean that. And I was trying to dance. And when you go to a ballet studio to work, you're supposed to have absolute 100% concentration. But I had about 10% concentration because 90% was thinking about, and he's coming back this weekend. And during that week, I got a letter from him, and he said, I know you think that what I said was because I've been drinking, but I want you to know I really mean it. I really do love you, and I, more than anything, I want to hear you say that you love me, too. And I wrote back real quickly and said that I appreciated that, but that I had a career to think about, and before I ever, you know, thought about falling in love with somebody, I was going to have to fulfill my dreams in that area, and I could never tell anybody I loved them until I thought about it for a long time and was very sure. But I thought about it all the rest of that week. And when he came back that weekend, I was very sure. And I told him, and it scared him to death. And he said that, you know, we'd better wait till I got out of college before we did anything about getting married and all. So for the next 4 years, he made me chase him. And he kept telling me when I get out of college. So I rushed up and got out of college. And then it was when he got out of the Navy. And I went to work waiting for him to get out of the Navy. And then the day came he got out of the Navy, and I thought, this has to be it. But I was then working in Houston, Texas, and he came through, and he said, Barbara, we're not going to get married now either. He said, I'm going to seminary and be a preacher. And I'll tell you something. That was the biggest shock I could ever have had, because he was about the most unlikely candidate for the ministry. He didn't talk much, and preachers are supposed to be real jovial and talk to everybody, and he just kind of talked when he felt like it and didn't when he didn't. He wasn't even religious. I mean, you know, there wasn't anything that commended him as what I thought of, you know, a person that was going to the ministry. But anyway, what I thought in my head was that he'd probably, you know, flying on those carriers outside of Korea, he'd probably gotten scared to death at one point, and he'd said, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do anything. I'll even be a preacher. And true to his word, I thought, well, he's going to go to seminary and find out that that's really not what God wants for him, and then he'll come back and be an engineer, and I'll quit dancing, and we'll get married. And it shouldn't take him very long to find that out. So I came back to Birmingham to wait. And this time he came back from seminary after about 6 months, and he said, Barbara, we're not going to get married now either. He was going through this period of realizing he wasn't a Christian, and how does a person become a Christian? How does a person know that he has a personal relationship with Christ? And he thought it meant getting rid of everything in his life that meant anything to him, and I was number one hindrance, and so he got rid of me. And God, at that point, with my life literally wrecked apart, because there was no ballet career anymore. I'd been dancing all this time, but not with the commitment you have to have if you really want to get anywhere. And I had no real option of the kind of a career I'd been training for. And then I had no him, and I had spent 4 years in just waiting for him. And at age 22, my life fell apart. But of course, you know who caused it to fall apart. Because God loved me so much, he wanted my attention. And the only way to get it was to get rid of all those other things that hindered me from even looking at him. And it was during that time I tried to take my life, and that didn't work. I took a whole bottle of aspirin and woke up with the measles. And finally, my older sister, who was a precious Christian, came and sat down on my bed and led me to the Lord Jesus. And then God took me through schooling for another 4 years of teaching me of his sufficiency in every situation of life. And at the end of that time, I thought, he must want me on the mission field. But the mission boards weren't interested in me because I was a dancer. I guess they didn't think they needed them in Africa. But anyway, I was in my room one day filling out a new application when Mother came to the door, and she said, Barbara, there's a telephone call for you. And I knew who was on the other end of that telephone. And sure enough, when I got there, it was that bad young Navy pilot that went into the ministry to get in God's good side. But God had met him and had changed his life through the new birth, and had brought him to Birmingham, and he'd started a little church in a storefront right out here in Cahaba Heights, and he wanted to go out for coffee. And so we went out, and that was the most wonderful romantic night that could ever have been, because although 4 years had passed, we loved each other more than ever. And we really realized that God had taken us apart, that we might become independently dependent on him. And we talked about where did God want us to go from there, but we were so afraid to reach out and grab what seemed apparent to us, but we didn't want to step ahead of the Lord. And so we waited and we prayed, and finally convinced that he really did bring us together to be together. We were married in that little storefront church where Briarwood began, and the most beautiful ceremony that ever could be. No chairs, because there weren't enough room for people and chairs. So we put the chairs outside and let the people stand. And we were on our way away from the church that day in a mad rush. And Frank's friends, who had gotten married before he had, including our new congressman, Frank had been very ugly to them. And he knew they were all going to get back at him. And so he'd made these elaborate getaway plans so that we'd get away unhindered. And sure enough, we ran from the church. Frank pushed me in the car, and my older sister, who had led me to the Lord, was crying, and she was trying to hug me, and Frank was pushing her away. But as she was being pushed away, she handed me this little piece of paper, which I just, you know, when you've got the man you've been in love with for 8 years, you're not interested in more letters from your sister. So I held it and forgot I had it until we were about 50 miles down the road to Montgomery. And there I, oh, by the way, nobody chased us, and he sulked all the way to Montgomery. But I opened that little note on the side of the road, and she had scribbled on there, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we stopped right there on the side of the highway, and we prayed, and we asked the Lord that that could be the story of our lives. And it was a beautiful beginning. We came back to Birmingham, and I was anything but a good wife. I thought that now that I had Frank, he was going to make my life happy. He was going to provide all those wonderful things like romance and fulfillment and attention and all of that. And he never came home. He was always with people. There were always books between us, the telephone between us. And he had this determination that nothing was going to keep him from talking to people about Jesus. Well, although we needed tempering, both of us, God had to break me from dependence on him. And even though God had given me the heart of my heart in this world, God still didn't mean for him to take his place. And so God had to take me through 3 years of breaking, which nearly killed him, because he said he wanted to commit suicide rather than have to come home to me because I was so mean and awful. But I just remember several things about those early years as I was resisting God and giving up what I had wanted out of marriage and being what God wanted me to be, even after all that he'd showed me. But I remember this fierce determination that men were dying without Jesus, and he had to sit down and talk to him. And it was, honey, I don't care if you're having a baby. In fact, he took me to the hospital to have our first baby and went off to talk to somebody about the Lord. But no matter what it was, people's souls were more important than me. And although, as I said, God has tempered that, but at that time he used that in our lives because he had to break me. But I remember that fierce determination that men needed to know Jesus, and you've got to go sit down and share with them face to face. There's some other areas of breaking which I'm going to break in when he gets off the subject. I mean, when he starts talking and I think he needs a little elaboration, I'll break in. But anyway, the first years of Briarwood were tough on him because I was mean to him.
We'll pick up with coming back here to start the church. And as we say, the presbytery contacted us, and they had put a lady in the community to do door-to-door survey. And she had come up with people in this area out here who were unchurched or who were Presbyterians and were interested in a Presbyterian church in the area. And so I took those cards and began following up on them. And meanwhile, we rented, the presbytery rented a little place in the shopping center down here. And we began the church. We had enough interest that we felt we could begin with just a Sunday morning service in Sunday school. We didn't start with a Bible class. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't have thought of starting with a Bible class as far as just know-how. It didn't occur to me. But we actually had enough to begin with the Sunday school and Sunday morning worship service, and so that was how we got underway, and the church grew pretty rapidly that first summer. And by the fall of the year, we had about 90 when we organized. We started in June, and along about October when we organized, we had about 90. Shopping center, as it turned out, was a good place to start from a number of respects. You had your parking. As we grew, why, the people in the shopping center let us use their space on Sunday morning, and so that we would have classes meeting in the cleaners and in the heating company and various other areas that were there. And then as we grew on, we were able to use a Masonic Lodge basement down the street about a block, and we kind of spread out in that way. But we supplied the custodial service for the shopping center, and they would let us use their space on Sunday morning. And we were in that situation for some 3 years before we built our first building. Matter of fact, when somebody would join the church, the session met in the cleaners. And so we'd say, when you joined the church, we took you to the cleaners. We started a visitation program shortly after the church got underway, where I took some of the men and we began meeting regularly on Wednesday night and going out and calling on contacts. And we didn't have a whole lot of contacts, so we just keep calling back on the same ones. And it really got to be kind of humorous, because if anybody was the least contact, we'd call on him until he joined. You know, I mean, just every Wednesday night. And one couple went to Florida on vacation, and a couple of our fellows who were on the visitation team happened to be down there and understood this couple down there. So Wednesday night, they went by and knocked on the door. Said, we're visiting from Briarwood. We really weren't too evangelistic at that point. It was more friendship, inviting people to come. But I was trying to train them in evangelism. I had sort of just on my own developed a technique of sharing the gospel. And I remember one of the men, one day as we were having lunch together or something, he said, I sure am pleased with so-and-so that were attending our church. He said, I can't get over the change in their life. And I said, well, I went by and I shared the gospel with them, and they both accepted Christ. And he said, well, what did you share? And I said, well, I told them about Jesus and about how he died for our sins and about how you've got to commit your life to him. He said, no, I mean, exactly what did you say? And I spelled it out a little more, and he said, now go home and write that down. So I went home and wrote down exactly what I had said. And that was the first time I ever tried to put it in a written format. And so I came back and I gave that to him and the other men in the visitation thing, and we began to try to learn that. And it was sizable. it was like a book. And so I did that for the next couple of years in terms of trying to train those men to lead people to Christ. We would go over the illustrations and so on. And at the end of that 3 years, I came to a shattering conclusion. I decided that I was unrealistic in expecting a layman to effectively share his faith, that I just was being unrealistic. And at that point, I encountered Campus Crusade, who I knew a little bit about. They weren't too old at that point. They had no lay division at that point. But a couple had come to our church who had been led to Christ by the regional director in Atlanta. And they wanted me to meet him, so I went over on a weekend and met him and talked with him a little, and I was impressed with him. And I said, have you ever put on your evangelism training in a local church? And they said, well, we've done it one other time. And I said, would you come to Briarwood and put it on? And they said, yes. So they came over on a weekend and did, in effect, what is a lay institute, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we had about 100 people out. And I saw them do more to train my people to actually share their faith in that one weekend than I'd done in 3 years. And the reason was, I think, number one, their method was a lot simpler than my method. My method was too complicated, even though their method then was more complicated than it is now. They didn't have the four laws in a little book or anything. You had to memorize the four laws and so on. It was more complicated then than it is now. And they used some techniques of having the people write out their testimony and then share their testimony in small groups and this kind of thing, and then go out, of course, and do it. And as a result of that weekend, my people gained confidence that they could do this, and they began sharing. I remember a judge, Judge Talbot Ellis, who attended that, and he was so excited, and he went back to his judge. He was a juvenile judge. He went back to his courtroom, and in the courtroom, he would close the courtroom, and he would get the couples together, and he would share the four laws. And he was so excited about this, and he'd come share it at the church, what was happening. And I began to see this take place. So we, in effect, shifted our evangelism program over into that approach and used that as our only approach for the next several years. Later, we transitioned back, rewrote that longer presentation, reworked it some, and put the two together in sort of an introductory part and then an advanced part. And that's the program that we use now. But we still tie in with the Campus Crusade training, use some of their mediated training as part of our evangelism program, and I think it's very helpful to do that. I think that it's helped us to gear our people up to be confident that they can do evangelism and to do it. While we were in that storefront, one day I called on a couple and shared my testimony, and a deacon had called on them and had told me they were ready to join the church. Well, I called on them. They really weren't Christians, and I came back and I shared that with him. And the effect that had on him, he said, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. And I talked to him, and as a result, he became a Christian. This deacon did, and we're back to the fact that many of the people in our church often are not really Christians. My clerk of the session wasn't a Christian when we got started. The number of the deacons and so on. And it took a little time to ascertain that, but they got converted. And so he then came to me and he said, I want to learn to pray. And I said, well, Bob, the only way I know to learn to pray is to pray. Why don't we get together one day a week and pray? So we worked out a time and we got together, and he said, what will we pray about? And I said, well, as I visit, I find it hard to talk to people about Christ, eyeball to eyeball. I can talk about the weather and other things, but I have a hard time just talking to him about Christ. Let's pray that I can do that. And we did, and that next week I had the opportunity to talk to 18 people in in-depth conversations about their relationship to Christ. And that just thrilled me. And so we got excited, and some of those fellows I talked to became Christians and joined our group. And we had about 8 or 10 of us in the group. And a fellow came who was attending the church. He wasn't a Christian. I talked with him some. He wasn't at all sure of the existence of God. And he had a real problem. And as we talked, I said, you know, I believe the only answer to your problem is in prayer. And he said, prayer? I don't even much believe God. There is a God. I know he doesn't answer prayer. And I said, well, we've got a group of fellows that meet and pray. And I shared with him about some of the answers we'd seen. I said, why don't you come and sit in on the group? I believe it would help you believe in prayer. He said, all right. So he came. And he said, you know, I don't want to be here under any false pretenses. I want you fellows to understand that I don't believe that God answers prayer. But I'd like to believe it, and I'd like you to help me. And I said, well, how can we help you? He said, well, Frank has said that y'all pray for specific things, and you see them answered. Just do it and let me watch. Well, they said, all right. So they said, did you have something in mind? He said, yes. Frank said that you prayed for attendance and saw it increase. They said, true. He said, well, it's off. They said, it's the middle of summer. He said, well, that's no problem to God. Just ask him to have all those people in the community who are not going anywhere come. And they talked about it, and they said, well, he has a point there. We've invited a lot of people to come who haven't come. And they said, all right, we'll pray and we'll ask God to lead those people to come to visit our church. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray that this Sunday the church will be filled. Well, there was really no prospect of the church being filled before the fall. And but they talked about it, and I just kind of let the men talk it over, and they said, all right, they would do that. But they said, we need to agree what we mean by filled. We might say it was filled, and you might say it was almost filled. What do we mean filled? He said, well, you'd have to bring out the green chairs. We had some old wooden green chairs around on the Sunday school side of this thing, and we normally had to bring those out on Easter. So that's like asking for an Easter crowd, you know, the next Sunday. And they said, all right. So they prayed that God would fill the church that Sunday, and we decided whether they answered it by whether we had to bring out the green chairs. And he made them promise that they wouldn't ask anybody more than they normally asked, that we wouldn't tell anyone until it was all over. And so they agreed to that. And so we prayed. And I tell you, I just prayed from Wednesday to Sunday. Boy, I was really praying. And Sunday morning, went to church, and I looked around the petition out at the congregation, and it wasn't even two-thirds filled. And I was sick. I just wanted to go home. I just felt awful. And so I got in the pulpit and led in the opening prayer. And as I stood up to lead in the opening prayer, I was looking out over the head of the congregation through a plate glass window onto the parking mat. And there were a lot of cars turning into that parking mat. And we were the only thing open. I thought, could it be? And I prayed a long prayer. And when I got through, I looked up and here all these people standing outside waiting to come in. And the ushers began to let them in and soon they were running around getting these green chairs. I said, I see they're bringing in the green chairs. And he got converted on the spot, you know. This wasn't any Boy Scout troop or anything. It was just people decided to go visit that new Presbyterian church that Sunday. So he joined our group for prayer there, and we about that time moved into our first unit here. And when we did, we had real parking problems. We didn't have enough parking area. We didn't have any money. And so we'd been meeting, this group had been meeting on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock up here at the church. And we would pray about specific matters. We would pray for individuals to be converted. We would pray about problems in the church and so on, and about that parking problem. And one morning we got ready to pray, and his turn to pray came. And he said, you know, he said, Lord, we've been praying about this parking problem, and nothing has happened. He said, we've been praying earnestly. And he said, it's been 6 months. And he said, you haven't done anything. And he said, now, Lord, I pray that within 2 weeks work will have begun on a parking lot. Well, there was no way that could happen. All we had done was appoint a committee. We didn't have any money. The committee wasn't even to report back for 10 days. You had to raise the money. You had to take bids, let a contract. There was no way, but he prayed within 2 weeks. So we joined him in his prayer, and we came back, and a week later, nothing had changed. Prayed again. 9 days after that prayer, I was somewhere, and a lady in the church said, somebody ought to do something about that parking problem. I said, well, we've appointed a committee. She said, well, I'd like to do something. I said, what did you want to do? She said, I'd like to make a contribution. I said, how much did you want to contribute? She said, $5,000. I didn't even know anybody had $5,000. And I said, that would be nice. That was Monday. Tuesday night, the committee was to report into the office. The committee reported. Chairman of the committee said that his committee had talked to the architect. He recommended clearing the area to the right of the church of trees, grabbing that area, paving a road around back, paving a square strip, so many square yards. And although they hadn't been authorized, they'd taken the liberty of getting some bids. The low bid was $5,000. Well, I told them about the prayer. They really didn't know about the prayer. And I told them about $5,000 coming in. And he went on to say, the chairman did, contractor was between jobs and could start immediately. So that was on Tuesday. The bulldozer was up here Thursday moving trees and dirt. The Lord did it with 2 days to spare. Well, when those kind of things happened, and that kind of permeated the congregation with a whole new earnestness about prayer and belief in prayer. And that was a significant milestone, I believe, in our history. And that's what I'm trying to touch on, is significant milestones. I believe that was a significant milestone in our church becoming more of a praying church than it had been or would have been. Let me stop at this point and turn it back over to my wife.
Meanwhile, back at the manse. From the very beginning, in fact, the week after our honeymoon, Frank wanted to bring people into our house. And I had been brought up in a home where when people came over, the whole house was redone. There was cleaning from the chandeliers, all the silver polished, caterers were called in. You know, you just didn't have people. It was an event. And Frank just wanted to bring people all the time. And, you know, furniture was the Salvation Army that we'd brought in. And I didn't know how to cook. And I didn't know how to do any of these things to impress any of these people he was bringing. In fact, the first weekend after we got married, he wanted to bring everybody in the church, which was only a handful of people, back to our house after the evening service for dessert. And I wanted so much to impress those people and make them think that I was a good wife and a good cook. And so I'd gotten a Betty Crocker cake mix. And they said, anybody can do that. Anybody can make a Betty Crocker cake. And so I made it on Saturday afternoon. And on Sunday evening, when the men came over and the wives, the men went in the kitchen. They said, oh, let's see how Frank's wife can cook. And they meant it as fun. But they picked that cake up and they threw it. And it didn't even crack across from one person to the other. And the humiliation in me just was unbelievable. And I just found everywhere I went that I wanted to impress people with something. I was just being humiliated to death. And then we'd been married about 3 months when Frank came home one night and he said a friend from seminary was coming to stay with us. And I said, stay with us? And he went down to the bus station and brought Messiah Hibino back to stay with us. Messiah had been in seminary with him and had gone back to Japan and gotten his bride and was coming back to get a church. But there had been problems here and he hadn't been able to get the church and he was waiting for his new assignment. And he was going to live with us. And he was on his honeymoon too, but his wife was in Japan. And so we had Messiah come and live with us. And I thought, oh, he's going to see the real us. And he did. But he loved us anyway. But this was a real beginning. Now, of course, we came to love Messiah. And he's just like another brother in our home, which has been wonderful. But I saw that Frank was determined whether I wanted to or not to use our home. And I resisted it. I resisted it because of my pride, for one thing, and because of my whole resistance to the ministry, for another. But there was going to be no stopping it. And so people would come, but it was not for them a very pleasant experience. Until God finally got hold of my life. It was after about 2.5 years of, as I explained, just rebellion against Frank. And the worst part of it was, I was the preacher's wife, and I'd have to come over here to church and look spiritual. And I would have to say, praise the Lord, when I really didn't feel like I knew him. And I'd listen to these ladies around me saying, Frank's got the most precious wife. And I knew I hated every one of them. It was just, you know, it was just the worst horrible feeling of knowing that I was not what people thought I was. And if they were going to come to my home, I really had to be something. But I got so miserable. I got to the place I really felt like I couldn't be a Christian. And yet I'd look back at those 4 years after I had become a Christian when God had done such real things in my life, when he had proven himself so faithful, and it couldn't have been a psyched-up experience for that time. And I thought, no, I know I'm a Christian. But if I were a Christian, what's the matter with me now? And I was in such turmoil that I, again, I'm one of those people that thinks if you can't face it, leave it. And I thought, oh, I'll just take my life. But so afraid that I wasn't a Christian. I knew if I wasn't, I'd go to hell. And I was afraid to live, and I was afraid to die. And Frank used to say he'd drive around before he came home, and he said, I'd find myself just doing this, wishing I could just kill myself rather than... That sounds like we're very morbid, but rather than have to come home, because he knew when he came home what he faced every time he walked in the door. Well, anyway, in this turmoil, afraid to live, afraid to die, I fell on my knees one day, and I said, God, you have got to tell me what's wrong. You have got to let me know your fellowship again. And it was as if there was a voice out of heaven that came to me. I want you to seek me first. I want to be your sufficiency. I want to be your satisfaction. And I don't want you to be seeking it in your marriage, in your home, or anything. It was very real to me exactly what I had done. I had taken my eyes off the Lord, and I was trying to find my satisfaction in having my husband home or having things go my way. And God broke me that day. And it was just my saying to him, Lord, whatever it takes, I'll give up anything I'm looking to. I just want to know your joy again. And it was real exciting for me because that day God really changed my life. I got off my knees and I didn't know exactly what it meant when I said, Lord, whatever it takes, I just want to know you again. But I happened to pick up a little amplified New Testament that he'd been studying and left on the sofa. And I never read it because it bothered me. It was confusing. But anyway, I picked it up, and out of all the pages that it could have opened to, it opened to 1 Peter 3:2. And you all know in the King James it just says, wives, reverence your husbands. But in the Amplified it said, wives, reverence your husbands. See to it that you love them and admire them and respect them and adore them and praise them and defer to them and refer to them and submit to them and adapt yourself to them. And it went on for 13 words, none of which I did. And all I could think of when I read that was, I am undone. If being what God wants me to be means doing all that to him, I didn't even like him, you know. I thought, there's no way. But then I thought, no, obedience and then blessing. And I don't want to walk out of this assurance of God's presence and his fellowship. And whatever that takes, I'll do it. So I determined when he came home that night, I was going to praise him and tell him I loved him. And I was making a deal with the Lord. I'd start with two and work up, you know, kind of gradually to all those things. But anyway, when he came home that night, I just met him at the door and I said, honey, I love you, and that was a wonderful sermon you preached yesterday. And he nearly fell out the door because that was not the way he was used to being greeted. But anyway, with that, God began to change our home, our marriage, and our children and me. And about that time, Frank had an experience with a high school fraternity. He had been praying about some guys he'd been in high school with and had been witnessing to, and they had not responded. And as he prayed about them, God kept laying this figure on his heart of, you stole money because you were the treasurer of the fraternity, and you used to take the money out of the till to pay your gambling debts and buy beer. And, you know, you've offended them, and I can't open the way for you to witness to them until you make that clear. And he kept saying, now that couldn't be the Lord speaking. God didn't want me to give money to those guys. They'd just take it and get drunk on it. But the more he prayed about them, the more this stuck. And finally he said, God, if this is you speaking, you've got to show me somebody in the fraternity. I don't even know anybody. The next day he was eating lunch somewhere, and a young man walked up to the table, and Frank's host said, Frank, you know so-and-so. He's the treasurer of the Sigma fraternity. And Frank said, oh, Lord, okay. So he had come home and written a check for $25 to this high school fraternity with a letter saying that he was now a Christian and that he was ministering among men that he had been in the fraternity with, and God had put this on his heart that he had stolen, and he wanted to repay it, and so forth. Anyway, God began to work with those men, and some of those men are now elders in our church. But a few weeks after that, one of the boys in the fraternity called and asked Frank if he would speak at one of their functions. And it happened to be a very raunchy function that they wanted him to come speak for. And he said, well, I'm the Reverend Frank Barker. You know, what do you want me to say? And they said, anything. So he went out to this banquet and gave his testimony. And the guys had never heard anything like that. That was before personal testimonies were as popular among young people, even the non-Christian young people, as they are. And they then asked him to come back and do that for their father-son banquet. But anyway, this led to them asking him if he would be a sponsor of the fraternity. And he said no, but he would be glad to be an advisor, just available to help when the time, if they needed help or something. And so they said, well, that would be fine. And so Frank came home to me just about the time I was saying, all right, Lord, I'm ready for you to use me in any way you want to. And you can even use our home. And I meant I was willing now to have couples come over for dinner without having a major breakdown. And He said, honey, we're going to have this fraternity over for dinner. He said, we're going to have them over, and we're going to get somebody to come and, or take them to hear Bill Glass or something like that. And we tell this story differently, because he remembers it one way. Now, he says we had them once, which about undid me, and it was the second time, but I thought it was the first time we had them. I objected. I said, a fraternity? You can't have a fraternity over here for dinner. And he said, honey, God has opened this door, and we've got to take advantage of it while it's there. And I said, oh, but there's no way. I can't cook for anybody. We don't have any money to buy the food. We can't get that many people in the house. There's just no way. And he doesn't take no for an answer. And I remembered, I said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And I thought, oh, Lord, if this is what you mean, okay. And so he invited the fraternity. And I thought there'd be 30 boys. And God did provide money for me to buy some food. And I made sloppy joes for 30 boys. And the night arrived, and the children were good. They were at that age, 2 1/2, 1 1/2, and 1/2. And they were just really, you know, supernaturally good. And the time came for them to come. And I just kept standing there thinking, gosh, I'm better than I thought I was. You know, I'm really more capable than I could have been. But they started coming, and it wasn't just boys. Girls came, and more than 30. In fact, it was 99 kids. And our house was not that big. We had no basement finished or anything like that. And they kept piling in. And they kept piling in, and I looked at my sloppy Joe pot. And I'll tell you something, my heart crumbled within me. I couldn't stand the idea of being a hostess that couldn't provide for my guests. And it was bad enough to be stepping out like I was. And there God was ruining me. And I was in tears. And I remember standing at the stove, really pressed against the stove. There wasn't any room to be anywhere else. And the kids were there, and Frank was just going around saying, we're so glad you came. And I said, I'm not. And he said, okay, kids, let's chow down. And so I just said, all right, God, I did this because I thought you wanted me to, and I was obeying Frank, and you have ruined me, and I'm going to serve what is here, and then I'm going in the bathroom, and I'm going to lock myself in, and then you can take care of the rest of them. And actually, there were people in the bathroom that night, and I couldn't even get in the bathroom. But I stood there, letting God know that I felt he had double-crossed me, getting ready to let him know in a bigger way than that. And as I stood there serving these plates, I couldn't look up at the kids' faces. We ran out of bread. I mean, buns, and I started using bread. We ran out of bread. We sent next door and got more bread. But before I knew it, and before that pot had even begun to empty, I heard Frank saying, anybody want to come back for more? And that was the first time I'd stopped fussing at the Lord long enough to realize he had fed 90-something kids out of my little sloppy Joe pot. And that moment was a milestone, because it was a time when I stepped back and I knew what God was saying. Barbara, will you ever learn what I want to work with is your weakness? I want to take you in the areas where you can't do anything, and I want to teach you that I can do it. And so I said, all right, Lord, just take her home, whatever you want. And then Frank really took it. I mean, we had Bible classes, and we had dinners, and we had luncheons, and we had prayer breakfasts. The prayer breakfast. You want to pick up with that?
We're speaking about the prayer group. I mentioned that we began this meeting of men, and they were praying. We meet on Saturday morning. We meet at the church. And yet, you know, prayer is hard, and getting a group that's really consistent and regular in prayer is a demanding thing. We found that when it was up here and it was cold like it's been the last couple of days, right? When you come up here on Saturday morning, the church would be cold and all. He made it 3 of us here, myself and my assistant husband and Cameron Woody. But once a month, the ladies would get up at 5:30 and circle, and they would sit there and they would come up here and they would cook breakfast, and we would have men breakfast.
And I noticed that those mornings we'd have 40 men. And I thought about that, and I told my wife, I said, you know, I believe it's got something to do with eating. And but I said, I don't feel like asking the women in the church to get up every Saturday morning at 5:30 and cook the men's breakfast. But I don't mind asking you. And she was real gracious, and she didn't mind doing it. So we said to the fellows, we said, look, those other 3 Saturdays, instead of meeting at the church, why don't we meet over at our home, and we'll have prayer, and then we'll have breakfast. So the first morning, 17 came, and we got on up to about 36, and at that time our home was smaller than it is now, and it was crowded, and one of the men said, it's getting crowded. And he said, there's no reason my wife can't cook for some of these fellows. Why some of you fellows meet with my home on Saturday morning? And another one said, my wife needs to get up. And said, why don't y'all meet with me? So we wound up with 3 groups. meeting on Saturday morning, and our group went on back up, and our group now averages somewhere between 25 and 55. It just kind of varies from week to week. And what we do is we, in our particular situation, we break up into small groups. We meet at 7, about 7:10, we'll break up into small groups. And in those groups, we try to make them real personal where, of course, we talk in general about things to pray for. But then in those groups, we'll be praying real personally about matters. Maybe somebody's wrestling with a divorce, or maybe somebody's got a son on drugs, or maybe they're out of work, or whatever it may be, and share our hearts and pray for one another. And we'll pray until, say, 5 minutes to 8 or something in these small groups. And then we will have breakfast at that point, and then we'll go our separate ways. As a matter of fact, some of the fellows go out and play golf, some go play tennis and things like that afterward. But we have three of those groups that meet regularly. Plus, now that we have this, the area division, geographical division, some of those have breakfasts also that are for their area, and some of them meet every week, some of them meet once a month, and they have additional breakfasts of that nature. And I really feel that and the women's prayer group and things of that nature are just tremendously important to the undergirding of the ministry of the local church. I just can't tell you how much I feel that ongoing commitment to prayer is tremendously meaningful. And I've seen how God uses that as part of a discipling process for men. I think of a fellow that I led to Christ and couldn't seem to get him involved in anything. He didn't grow for several years. And I found out he played tennis, so I invited him to play tennis with us. But I said, now, you got to come to the breakfast first. And he came to that breakfast and prayed out loud in public for the first time in his life, I'm sure. But, boy, he was hooked, and he kept coming back. And it's not only is it very undergirding to the ministry of the church, but it really builds men to and women to have this kind of a prayer group and so on. I really believe in these things. Barbara, you probably want to comment on the prayer thing or something.
There again, the prayer breakfast was lots of fun. When he first started having them, we had three babies, and the kitchen closed from two doors. And I'd have to get all the babies in the kitchen with me to cook because I couldn't get to them once the men started praying. And they were remarkably good. And I'll never forget one day that, you know, I had one in the infant seat and one in my hand, one in the high chair and one just hanging on my skirt. And they were talking above a whisper. And my dear friend Crawford Nevins opened the door and he said, "Shh." And I had the skillet in my hand. And I came so close to hitting him in the head with the skillet at the prayer breakfast. But anyway, those prayer breakfasts, I guess, have been one of the greatest blessings in our home. Sometimes on Saturday morning, I get in tears. I look around, and everywhere I can look, there are groups of men on their knees. And they're men laborers and presidents of corporations and bankers and lawyers and students and retarded people and just everybody all there together on their knees. And I think, you know, when the neighbors look at this house, they see 40 cars around the block. And maybe they see people coming and going and they think, you know, what a nuisance. And I think, but when God looks at this house, he just sees all that incense going up to heaven. And I said, if anybody ever wants to know why God blesses Briarwood, if they could come over here and see, I praise the Lord when women pray. But it does something to me when I see the men praying and on their one day off at 7 o'clock in the morning. Cold, icy mornings, I told Frank, oh, nobody will come this morning. And they come in walking up the hill. And it has been such a blessing. And our children have been blessed to see this. As they come and they see these men are men that mean business. They're men that talk about the Lord, but look at them. They're on their knees praying. And it's been a blessing. When God broke me with our first dinner, and that was the opening to a youth ministry. That has been exciting. We really didn't have any particular youth ministry in the church at that point. And all these young people that were coming were obviously so hungry for spiritual things. And we decided to have that a weekly affair. And so we did. For several years, we had what we called the Bible Talk Supper Club on Monday nights. We'd have all the kids come for supper, and then Frank would do a little speech of some kind. He would either play the devil's advocate and say, "There's no God, I don't believe it." And these kids would begin trying to prove to him they were. And little atheist kids would try to. One of them got up so mad he nearly hit Frank. And he said, You have a preacher. You're supposed to believe that. But it was exciting to see the different techniques Frank had to present Christ. How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? How do you know these things? And we saw them really responding. But the group got huge. There'd be over, 150 to 200 kids coming. And so we said, we've got to get them into Bible classes because Frank had taught us that you have to do things in small groups. So we divided all the high schools up into, we divided our group up into all the high schools that were being represented, and we started what we called the Teen Talk Bible classes. And we got teachers to teach classes from each of these schools, and then we had one boys' class because the boys were all in football and things in the afternoon, and we couldn't get enough in the afternoon. So they had one boys' class that met over at our house on Thursday nights, and the teachers then organized the girls from all the high schools. Minnie Lee back there was one of our teachers, and we had a class weekly for all of the young people. And in my class one day, we were not only studying prayer, but I had been talking to them about George Mueller. And the young people said one night, well, we wish that we could have some kind of prayer project like George Mueller, where we could really just step out and trust God for something. And Stuart Briscoe had been here right the week before in our church, and they said, he talked about the coffee house in England, and they said, let's have a coffee house. Well, I didn't know what a coffee house was. And, I had three babies, and I wasn't interested in a coffee house, but they said, we need a place where we can take our friends on the weekend nights that will be good Christian entertainment. Everything you went to, the movies were polluted. If they went out in groups, they were, there was a lot of pot and all that. And they said, there's really nothing to do on weekend nights. And if we had a Christian coffee house where we could have music and all that sort of thing, wouldn't that be great? And I thought, yeah, that would be great. And they started praying, and I wasn't sure this was the project God had for us to pray to prove him in this. But one day in that Bible class, I heard myself praying. I said, Lord, we do ask you for a coffee house. And I was so shocked because I didn't want one and I didn't even know what it was. But I found that once I'd prayed for that, I began looking everywhere I went for some property, a place where we could have the young people. And one day I found this little old deserted kindergarten building outside of Mountain Brook Village. And I walked in it and the floor was falling in on the porch and it was not wired and no plumbing. And it was like God just said in my heart, Barbara, claim this place for me. I'm going to do a work here. So I went and I told the kids about it, and they came back, and it was just wonderful. One great big assembly room, a little kitchen, a little study, and an open lobby area. And they were all excited. So they said, well, let's ask God for it. So I was assigned to go and ask what the rent on it would be. And I went to the rent, to the man that was in charge of renting it, and I asked him what it was, and he said, well, how much can you pay? And I said, well, it's just a group of high school girls and me, and we don't have any money. But we're going to do this as a prayer project. We're just going to pray that God will provide every month what we need so we don't have anything to offer. And they said, well, honey, we don't do business that way. And he said, you tell me what you can offer. And I went out, and I was real confused because I thought, how can I tell them what we can offer when we don't have anything? And how do I get a specific figure from the Lord to offer them? And yet I had told them in these meetings, and we'd read these books, how God answered so specifically and directly. And I just went round and round about this. And as I was praying, the figure $50 kept coming through my head. And I thought, Lord, how do I know that's you? How do I not know that's just something that hit my head and is rumbling around up there? But that figure was the only figure that kept staying. And I thought, well, God, I don't even have $50 to offer. And so in this kind of confusion, not being sure it was God speaking and not having it to offer if it were him speaking, I went to my Bible class and I stood up in front of him and I was getting ready to say, kids, I'm not quite sure what God was doing, when one of the young girls came up to me and she said, Barbara, did you say rent on that place was $50 a month? And I said, no, I didn't say anything. And she said, well, my mother said if it was $50 a month, she'd give us the first 3 months' rent. And I thought, well, there's the money, and there's a figure. And so I thought, well, this must be of the Lord. So with all the confidence of God's guiding, I went to that real estate man, and I said, we'll give you $50 a month for it. And he laughed, and he said, honey, we couldn't even pay the taxes for $50 a month. He said, it cost us $250 a month just to keep that property. It was in a good location, even though the building was bad. Well, my heart sank. I mean, it went down beneath my knees. And I was so depressed. And I came home, and the next morning the prayer breakfast met at our house, and there was one man that had known we were praying about this, and he came and he said, how's it going with the coffee house? And I said, well, I don't know. I'm just real discouraged because I thought God was really leading me to something, and I was all mixed up about it, and I really don't know what it is now. And I said that I thought he was saying $50, and the man says $250. And he said, well, where were you going to get the $50? And I said, we were going to pray it up every month. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, Barbara, may I suggest something?" He said, "If you're going to pray it up, if you're going to expect it to come from the Lord, why couldn't you expect 250 as easily as 50? He said, "Do you think maybe you were willing to say 50 because you knew if the Lord didn't come through, that you could come through for it somehow, you could make it up?" He said, "I would say God has just arranged it so the man gave you a figure to pray for." And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's really what I was doing. I was going to find a figure that I thought, well, we'll pray for, but I'll be ready to pay the rest if, or work on people. And I really wasn't going out trusting the Lord. So I went back to the place, and we prayed about it, and we said, yes, we're going to trust the Lord for something that's so far away beyond what my little Bible study and these teenagers and I could do. And we took the building, and we began to pray, and we agreed. We would never mention our needs to anybody. And I mean what God brought in, carpeting, office supply companies called us and said that they had some damaged furniture where we want it. The Pasquale's closed, and they said they had tables and chairs. They heard what we were doing. The paint that was given from the paint stores and the furniture from the office supply and the carpet from the other places all came together, and it looked like, well, it was. The one who designed the sunset did design it. But it was all just great, and the kids came. And God began a ministry there with young people that was really exciting. They came and we had singers and folk singers, and then we'd have people come give their testimonies. But most of all, it was person-to-person evangelism at the tables. And this sort of began our real youth outreach. And then we started having kids on to our house on Sunday, working with the young people at the church on Sunday nights. And I couldn't get my kids from the coffee house to the church because they were turned off of churches, and they weren't interested in churches. And so Frank said, "Well, you know what? I bet you if we had them come to our house," there was the house again. I mean, I had to clean it up on Sunday, too. He said, "I bet if we had them come to the house on Sundays, they would." Well, we had been getting about 10 or 15 kids at the church. The first night we had it in our home, we had 45 on Sunday night. And it stayed in our house until Tom Carradine took it out last year. First it was high school and college mixed. Then we got so big we had high school before supper and college after supper, after church. And then the high school moved on and the college stayed there the last fall. But we moved in from that to working with youth musicals. And it was just exciting, all the means that God gave us. Never did anything stay very static. We found that you have to go with the young people as they always need to have new things and new challenges and new ideas. But how we got from the prayer breakfast to that point, I don't know, but can you pick it up there?
let me go back and pick up with a few things. When we were in the storefront, several things happened that I think were significant in terms of church development. We had a couple of cases come up that called for church discipline. And these involved staff or they involved officers. And we took the steps to take discipline. And I think that was a significant thing that when we hit a problem, we didn't sidestep it. We went ahead and just bit the bullet in a sense and removed the person from office or whatever was necessary. And I really look back at that as our beginnings in the area of church discipline and as a significant thing. That when sin was apparent in the life of the congregation, we dealt with it as best we could. And another thing happened that was significant in my own life. I remember in connection with one of these cases of discipline, some of the officers wanted to have kind of a kangaroo court with me, in the sense of they didn't feel like I'd handle something right. And so several of them wanted to meet with me, and they let me know that I was on the carpet. And I remember driving to that meeting, and in my heart, I was really resentful. And my attitude was, what in the world do these fellows have business doing calling me on the carpet? Here I am knocking myself out, and they're sitting back there and passing judgment on whether I did this thing right or not. And as I was driving, I was really resentful of it. And then the thought occurred to me of just how wrong my attitude was and what a sinful attitude I had about it. And that the thing for me to do is just to go in there and be humble and take their admonition and learn from it. And I think that was a significant thing. As it turned out, they really didn't admonish me too much, but I felt like that my recognition of my wrong attitude in that was a significant point in my own development. We also began about that point small groups in the church. I led a fellow to Christ, and I had just finished reading a book called New Testament Follow-Up by Waylon Moore. And he emphasized the importance of follow-up, and he really built it into a New Testament exposition and context. And as I read that, I saw, well, you know, that's exactly right. The follow-up is essential, and I haven't been doing follow-up like I ought to do it. And I'm going to do it. So I led a fellow to Christ, and I said, Jack, you're going to be followed up. You and I are going to meet together weekly, and you're going to do homework, and you're going to memorize Scripture, and we're going to pray together, and I'm going to train you in evangelism and so on. And so he was game, and we began to do that. And within a few weeks, really, he led someone to Christ, and I led someone to Christ. Well, I really didn't have another night to do this with somebody else. So I said, I tell you what, y'all going to have to meet with Jack and I, and we'll just do it as a group. So they met with us, and pretty soon that developed into a small group. And then we began to, well, I remember there was a fellow in the group who said, you know, he said, I've really benefited from being in this group, but I live in an apartment complex on the other side of town, and there's a whole lot of heathen over there. But I don't believe they'll come to this group, but if we could have a group in my apartment, they would come to that. And why don't we start a group over there? Well, I said, okay. And I picked someone else in the group, and I said, you can lead this group. I'll help you. I'll guide you and so on, train you, but you can lead this other group. And so we began multiplying in that way and starting a number of small groups. A lot of the leadership coming out of groups that were already in existence. And we got into small group evangelism in that fashion, using the home as a base, which I think is extremely, extremely helpful. Another thing that we did at that point was we moved into this church. And when we did, we started a bookstore here. We'd had a little girl who was in a wheelchair. She'd finished high school, and she couldn't get a job. And we were just using volunteer secretaries in the storefront. So she became a volunteer secretary for a couple of days a week. And I was using a lot of evangelistic literature, and I would have her order the literature. And ordered from several different publishers. And I began to see the value of spreading good Christian books around, as well as evangelistic literature. And so when we moved into the church, I talked the officers into us using a Sunday school room for a bookstore. We didn't have enough room to have a bookstore plus the Sunday school room. So we just put pegboard around the wall of the Sunday school room. And on Sunday, it was a Sunday school room. We'd set chairs up. Then we'd take them down after Sunday school, and it'd be a bookstore. And this little girl managed it for us. And she would come in a couple of days a week. And then we sort of used an honor system and so on. And that we really began to see the value of that. And so when we did build, well, we just built a bookstore. And then this is the third such that we've got here now. We enlarged what we had when we built again. And just really have seen the value of having good Christian literature available to your people. It seems to me that it really undergirds your ministry in a lot of ways. Your people become familiar with Christian authors and literature. They build their home libraries. They they become familiar with commentaries and with doctrinal books and with evangelistic literature and devotional literature and family devotions and all this type of thing is easily available. And they become a reading congregation. It's tragic to me when I go into many congregations and I'll refer to Hudson Taylor or George Mueller and I'll say, how many of y'all have read? I quit doing it. It was too embarrassing because nobody's hand would go up. That to me was just tragic. And I believe that by having the bookstore here easily available, of course you could have a book table or something, but I believe that this really helps you build a grounded and informed body of people. And when I mention a book on Sunday, when I mention a book on Sunday, like if I'll quote from something and mention it, it'll sell out immediately. Matter of fact, the little girl who runs the bookstore, Janice, she's on my back all the time. Why didn't you tell me you were going to mention? And That's wonderful, you know. You just praise the Lord for that. So I commend that concept to you at whatever level you would want to try to get in on it. As I say, initially we got in, really, the girl, we paid her out of the profits, and I'll assure you she didn't make much the first several years that we started. And the secretary was able to handle it on a part-time basis and all initially, in addition to the girl handling the ordering. I pick the books. I go through the catalogs, which is good for me because it makes me keep up with what's coming out. So when every time a Moody catalog or Zonovan or InterVarsity or whatever comes out, well, she gives me the catalog and I'll go through and I'll check the books in there to order, one copy if it looks good, but I'm not really familiar with the author or something. And of course, if I am familiar, I may order a dozen copies or something, but we'll get one and then I'll review it or get someone else to review it. And then we'll decide whether or not to stock the book. And this is real helpful. Something else we did early in the game that I think is significant is that we started off with a rotating system of offices where you would be elected for 3 years and you would then have to rotate out of office and have to be reelected. I think that was very significant. If we have a growing program, a developing program, we ought to be constantly developing fresh leadership. And there needs to be opportunity for that leadership to move up and to assume responsibility. And by having a rotary system, you provide this. And I'll tell you, if you are, it was my experience, that even with the rotary system, as we had new, fresh leadership coming along, that at times, I can think of two or three times in history of church where there would be an effort on the part of the older leadership to hold that emerging leadership down, an unconscious effort, but it was there. But because of the rotary system, it would break on through. But I go to many churches that don't have a rotary system, and there gets to be real tension over this issue, and a lot of stagnation. And I think that by having a rotary system, you have a way of letting new, fresh leadership emerge without there being a clash in the congregation. And by having some of these other programs, like the area program and those kind of programs, you provide for opportunities to develop your leadership in a lot of different varieties of settings. Home Bible classes, if you're restricted to your Sunday school as a place where people can teach, why, there's a limited number of people who are going to be able to serve in the capacity of teachers. But if you have home Bible classes and a number of other things of that nature, discipleship groups and so on, then you have a lot of opportunity for leadership to be developed and to emerge and to fill significant roles. One other thing that happened about the time that we moved into this church was we began a missions emphasis, and you have probably in one of the workshops had exposure to the missions program, but I remember when we were still in the storefront, as we sat back and we looked at our situation, we said, how are we doing? And we said, well, we're doing pretty good. We're growing. Our finances are going good and so on, but we're not really mission-minded as a church. And we need to become mission-minded. That was my feeling. And how do you do that? How do you become mission-minded? Well, you have to put missions before the people in some effective way and get them reading missionary biographies, get them reading books about missions. But you need to have some missionaries in who really can grip hearts and give vision. So our denomination at that time had a recommended procedure, which was that you would have a weekend missions conference. You'd have some missionaries. You'd have meetings at which they spoke. Then you'd take a special offering to World Missions. So we did that, and the offering was $300. And we had good missionaries. We had good attendance at the meetings, and the offering was $300. Something went wrong. We were small, but we weren't that small. And I said, what went wrong? And I thought, somehow we really didn't get the people involved. They didn't sense the urgency. How can we do that? And about that point, I read a little book
Triumphant Missionary Ministry in the Local Church by Norman Lewis. And he urged the taking of a, to have a conference, but take a separate pledge at that conference, just to world missions. And so I had all the committee read that and all the session read that. And then I proposed that we do that. And he showed in the book where churches that were doing this, it didn't hurt their regular financial program. If anything, it helped their regular financial program. So we decided to do that, and we decided to ask God to send us a young couple who were ready to go to the mission field, did not have their support, and that we would, in a sense, put them before our people, and we'd say, now, here's this couple. They're ready to go, but they don't have the money. If you will pledge to send them out, they will go on the basis of your pledge. And if you don't pay your pledge, we'll arrange for them to starve. we want you to sense the urgency and involvement. So we did that, and I remember that the amount that we needed to raise was $6,000. That was what it cost then to send a missionary out. I hate to tell you what it costs now. I won't tell you because I don't want to depress you. But it cost $6,000 at that time to send a missionary out for a year. And so we prayed, and we felt the Lord led us to this missionary couple who were going out with Wycliffe, a young lawyer and his wife. And we timed our conference to coincide with when they finished their language, their survival training down in Mexico, and before they went to language school in Peru. And so we were, that's the way we timed our conference. Well, you know, it's never one thing that goes wrong. It's always a series of things. The first thing that went wrong, we would start our conference on Thursday, and on Monday of that week, I got a phone call from Mexico. As this fellow says, we wrecked our car. Do you want us to fly up, attend the conference, fly back, and get our car? It's going to take 4 days to get the car fixed. I said, fly up? I said, boy, he's got a million kids. Fly all those kids and him up, fly them all back? No telling what that'll cost. Probably cost $500. And then last year, the offering was $300. We were asking them to pledge $6,000. Ooh. I said, stay where you are and get the car fixed, and you can probably make the last day of the conference. We had another couple coming. Well, they prayed about it, and they felt led to take their savings and to come on fly up. So they flew up. The next thing that went wrong, we not only timed it to coincide with their schedule, but we forgot to look at what was happening here. What was happening here was AEA, Alabama Education Association Week, which in Birmingham means that everybody goes to Florida. That's just what you do during AEA. It's the spring break, so to speak. And so we had a wonderful conference, just wasn't anybody here. And I went home Saturday night. We were going to take the pledge Sunday morning and Sunday night. I was S-I-C-K, sick. I was so depressed. And don't do this, but I said, Lord, I'm depressed. And don't do this. But I said, Lord, if you want to give me a word of encouragement, I would appreciate it. You don't have to, but I could use it. And I'm just going to open my Bible, and you let it fall open to that word of encouragement. Don't do this. You'll open it and say, Judas went and hung himself. But the Lord is kind to young preachers. And so I prayed like that, and I opened my Bible, and it fell open to the 92nd Psalm, which says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. I said, are you telling me that I can thank you and praise you? You're going to do this? And then I read, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. And I said, in other words, we won't have the whole 6,000 by the end of the morning service, but by the end of the night service, you will have shown yourself faithful. And then I read, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. And it just, I felt like it was his answer. I just had peace of heart about it. The next morning at the early service, we had $2,000 pledged. The 11 o'clock service, we had $3,000 pledged. So we needed $1,000 going into the night service. And in the night service, we said to the congregation, we still need $1,000. If you haven't pledged and can do so, please do. If you could increase your pledge, that'd be great. And at any rate, let's pray. And so we took a final pledge, and the missionary and his wife and my wife and I and the chairman of the committee and his wife were having supper together. And the chairman of the committee was adding up the pledges. He added them up and said, $6,367. And he turned to the missionary and said, what did that plane ticket cost? He said, $367. So, praise the Lord. That was such a thrill. And the Lord really came through at that point. Barbara, do you want to share anything about finances or anything? Did you want to do it?
I remember lots of things. Frank was asking me on the plane last night, what were some of your early impressions that you remember? One of them was standing in the kitchen when the session used to meet in our house, because I wasn't, there wasn't really a church up here, and they would discuss finances. And I heard all these older, more mature men say, Frank, you just don't budget everything that's pledged because you never get everything that's pledged. And I heard Frank say, but by faith that we will get it. The only way we can express our faith is by budgeting everything that's pledged. And these men said, Frank, you're new in the ministry. We've been around in churches all our lives, and we know this doesn't happen. Frank says, well, it's not going to happen till you just step out and say, Lord, we believe it's going to happen. And I stood in the kitchen, and I thought, honey, listen to those older men. They're wise, and you're just, you know, young and presumptuous and all this. But he always, you know, would have his way. Not always, but I meant, they said, all right. And God was faithful. But in the meantime, Frank was working on me. I was brought up in a home, a very materially secure home, and I had never known anything but lovely things and plenty and all of that. And Frank believed that you gave things away. You just invested it in the kingdom, and that you evaluated every dollar before you bought a loaf of bread. Is this more important here or in eternity? And it made me just hyperphobic about these things. You know, I got to just feeling very guilty to go to the grocery store, thinking, well, we could do with rice and all of that. Kind of went overboard with it. But I would fight him. I'd tell him, you can't live the way you want us to live. It's not possible. And yet we did. And yet God added to us abundantly above all that we could have ever asked or thought. No matter how much he wanted to increase, God would add it to us. He said, we're going to step out, Barbara, because God will never do anything in our congregation that he hasn't first proven in us. And I didn't want God not to bless the congregation, but I sure thought that he was just a little reckless about these things. I'll never forget the year that I finally really broke. It was the year our third baby was due. We didn't have any money to have the baby. We had a car that was literally falling to pieces, and we needed desperately to get it fixed up. The tires were slick. The fuel pump wasn't working right or something, and the windshield wipers didn't work, and it was in bad shape. And so Frank sat down to make the pledge, and he always asked my opinion, and he did what he wanted to do. But he said, you know, we've just got to step ahead. Look what God has done this past year. And I said, if you up the pledge this year, I'm leaving. And he did, and I didn't. But he said that the Lord would take care of those needs when the time came. Well, about the time our little girl, our baby, was due, he happened to lead the Dodge dealer in Birmingham to the Lord. He was just sitting here one day, and he came to know the Lord. And so Frank started meeting with him, helping him to grow. And one day that Dodge dealer said, Frank, I want to give you something if you let me give it to you on my terms. And Frank said, what is it? And he said, I want to provide our demonstrator car for you. He said, we'll pay taxes, license, insurance, upkeep, and all that sort of thing. And you just drive it and bring it in every 3 months for a checkup, and we'll replace it every year. Well, Frank said, well, sure, I'll accept that. And he came home that day in place of our old blue station wagon that was barely moving, in this white station wagon with power brakes and power steering and good tires and windshield wipers and even power windows. I mean, it was just like Cinderella's coach. And he walked in and he said, honey, look what the Lord gave us. And I got so excited that our baby came soon after that. And once in the hospital, I remember thinking, how are we going to get out of here? We don't have any money. And Frank would say very glibly, well, honey, you don't get out till tomorrow. And it would just make me so upset in my heart. I thought, that's just too glib. You just can't be that way. You got to worry about these things. And I forgot that he had just driven up in this beautiful car that God had provided. But as soon as God did one thing, I just didn't believe he could do the next thing. The night before we were due to go home from the hospital, he went home and the Dodge dealer called him. And he said, Frank, I took your old car and fixed it up and sold it. And I've got a check I'd like to bring by if you're going to be there. And so he brought Frank a check for enough to get us out of the hospital and to have something to left when we got home. And that year, I think my heart broke before the Lord. And from that point, I've watched this church. I've watched people with nothing believe God for things and watch their lives changed as they have seen him working in their lives on such a daily, intimate way. I don't guess there's any way, especially in a family, that you can watch God's hand work more than in the provision of your daily needs. It is unbelievable.